And the rest of us have an opportunity to take a look at some aspects of this great event we call Easter, that was the resurrection day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we have celebrated together. By the way, for those of you who were at the pier this morning, thank you for joining us. We had a phenomenal time down there. And Energizer Bunny here is just ready to go. I guess he's Energizer Bumblebee today, right? Yeah. Anyway, we need to pray. Lord, would you open our hearts and eyes again today? Though the facts may be known to us, though aspects of this account in history we could recite, we ask that those words, that story, would come alive in us in a fresh way today. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, we trust you to do this work. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a great privilege this morning, and it is to continue a work that was begun and recorded in the book of Acts by the apostles of our Lord Jesus. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, that with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, that is, those who heard. Now, it's God's business to deal with the power side. It's my business to testify. And I get to testify this morning to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer, and has been in preparing for this day, that His grace would rest upon us. That it would be His grace to encourage us, to bring hope, to overcome doubt, to save and rescue, to smite indifference, and to bring us to joy. Our church family here is in the midst of a study of joy, and so this morning we are going to talk about resurrection joy, and the resurrection joy that emerges as we look into this account, particularly today in John's Gospel. The resurrection of Jesus, as I guess most of you would recognize, is the greatest life-changing and world-changing event in all of recorded history. Every time you decide what day it is, you deal with the resurrection of Jesus. It either happened before Him, some of you aren't quite that old, it happened after Him, that's us, but history is divided. It is not only divided literally in that He has established through His life and resurrection that date, but then there is also this issue that people divide over who He is. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do we come face to face with Jesus? What does this resurrection, this life, this death, this salvation mean for us? And I believe it touches everything about us. If we allow the resurrection power of Christ, that Paul says, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in us, then every day of our lives is impacted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we do not allow that resurrection power to touch us, then we unfortunately choose to miss the opportunity of having that resurrection power impact us. And as we read in a number of passages in Scripture that I'm not going to take you to this morning, it is out of this life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that true joy is offered to us in this earthly life. This morning, what I want to do is take you to three people. A couple of these people we touched on already. So if you were down at the pier, we touched on another part of their lives. We're kind of closing the loop. This early morning was about bondage and the need for rescue. And now we are going to see how that was transformed into joy for three people in this biblical account in the Gospel of John. And each one leads us to a different kind of aspect of this joy. So our first encounter is with Mary Magdalene in the garden, and you heard her story in the video that we showed earlier on. Mary's encounter with the resurrection points us to the joy of hope in grief. Peter and John had already left the tomb, and Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Now, I don't know if you caught it when it came on the prior reading. I'm going to read back through it because I want you to listen for how many times John emphasizes the depth of her grief. So in verse 11 of John 20, she is outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she was looking into the tomb. She saw two angels in white, one sitting at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of all of the things they could have said, the thing they noticed was the depth of her sorrow. She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around. She saw Jesus standing there, but did not recognize him. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Of all the things Jesus could have identified about her, John records that this grief was what stood out and about which Jesus spoke. She, supposing him to be the gardener, said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him." And Jesus called her by name. He said, "Mary." And she recognized that instinctively. And turning to him, she fell before him and cried out in these Aramaic words, "Rabboni," or teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers, his disciples, and say to them, I will ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came announcing, I think we dare insert, though I acknowledge it's not in the text, joyfully to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and he had said these things to her. Some of you readily identify with Mary this morning because you have been on your own journey of grief. Separated from someone you have loved or walking in the aftermath of it. You get her emotion and you probably get her confusion. I was thinking about this. How many people a day in America are directly impacted by the loss of a loved one? I don't know how to quantify that because it's sort of like we can count the seeds in an apple, but you can't count the apples in a seed. We can count the number of people that die, but we can't count the number that are impacted by that. The statisticians tell us on average 7,000 Americans leave this planet every day. Worldwide, 150,000 breathe their last breath. And save a rapture, there is a 100% probability that one day you and I will be counted. The psychologists and sociologists and grief workers have well helped us to understand that most people go through a cycle of grief. There are patterns that track with us as we deal with these difficult events and separations. I've looked at these, I've studied these, I appreciate them, but they leave out one thing. You can't find joy on any of their list of the steps of grief. And I gather that that is in part because maybe they don't get what it means to meet resurrection. I'm not minimizing the grief nor all of the cycles that go with it, the depths of the emotions and the things that trouble us, the confusion, the loss, the mental challenges, the loneliness. All of these things are real to the human experience, and I think that's part of why when Jesus and these angels encountered Mary and saw her in the midst of this, they identified with it, they acknowledged it. But there is a game changer. And the game changer was when Jesus identified himself to Mary as risen. And her entire demeanor and her entire perspective is transformed. And I would suggest to us this morning, whether you are immediately in grief or living through past griefs, whether it's the loss of a loved one or other sources of grief that come into our life, you can share a similar encounter in resurrection that can transform the way that we look at that grief. Because there is resurrection, hope lives. I come in here this morning like many of you, and I look at certain chairs that have been filled by some who have been a part of us, and they're not here. And they're not going to be here. And that saddens my heart. I think about my own father and some very special Easters that we had as a family. And I don't have those anymore. But I do not live with despair. I live with hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. For as Paul said, because Christ was raised, we shall be raised also. 1 Corinthians 15. The hope of our future hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. The work that he did in dying was affirmed by the Father in his raising. And with it came a promise. I will bring you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. When our hope is in the resurrection of Christ, our grief can be transformed. So I wonder about your griefs today. And I wonder whether you are buried under a resurrectionless pile of grief, or whether somewhere in there is injected the hope that Christ intended to give. Tim Keller pastors a church in New York City. Well-known pastor, author, some of you probably have read some of his books. I read recently about how he has interactions with people around Easter. He has a number of folks he interacts with there in the city that are skeptical, and he calls them secular friends. And he says, I regularly say to them, especially at Easter, that even if you think you can't believe in the resurrection, you should want it to be true. And then this is how he explains it. He says, most of these friends care deeply about justice and the poor, about alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them, probably most of them, believe that the material world was caused by an accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually burn up with the death of the sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice. What they don't realize is that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. Why sacrifice for the needs of others if it's all just going to come to an end and disintegrate anyway? However, if the resurrection of Jesus happened, that means there is infinite hope and a reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. There is hope in grief, and suffering is not terminal. Whether that refers to our personal grief or our corporate grief, which I would wrap around things like injustice and pain and suffering and human trafficking and diseases and all of the things that afflict people, both those who seek God and those who don't. To any who will listen, the resurrection infuses hope. In the resurrection, God spoke. He spoke in action, not so much in words. But the action of raising Christ from the dead says death and the grave do not get the final word. There is life yet to come. Suffering will not last forever. I will not allow it. I have made provision so that won't happen. Mary's resurrection hope and joy is hope in grief. The next character we're going to look at briefly is Peter. Now, early this morning, we looked at Peter in the crucifixion account, the trial time at the fire, and his denial, when his bondage to fear rose up and he worried more about what others would think and therefore spoke his disassociation with Jesus. For this hour, we're going to ratchet forward to John chapter 21, where we find Peter at the beach. Now, I figured that was a pretty fitting thing in Cayucas, right? Got to get Peter to the beach. So you probably recall from the account that after Jesus was raised, the disciples were told to meet him in Galilee. And the scripture says that many of the disciples went to Galilee. And Peter was there waiting around, and he finally looked at the batch and he said, "I'm going fishing." So he went back to the Sea of Galilee, which had been his home and his vocation, and several others joined him, and they went out on the sea that morning to fish. Jesus decided to check in on how the fishing was going, take a fish count. And he showed up on the beach and he hollered out to them who were not terribly far offshore, my paraphrase, "How's it going, boys?" To which they replied, "We haven't caught anything." So he instructs them to cast those nets on the other side. And they bring in 153 large fish, the text says. Now, while all this is going on, Jesus, it tells us in the scripture, has fixed breakfast for them. And that is all a prelude to a talk that he is going to have with Peter. And Peter's resurrection joy is the fruit of that talk, which is the joy of restoration. In John 21:15, let me just read through a bit of the account so you get it right out of the scripture. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He, Jesus, said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Then Jesus said a third time, "Simon, do you love me?" Now Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." And John, in writing, then adds this editorial, "Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this," that is, when Jesus had finished speaking to Peter, "he said to him, follow me." There is a great deal of ink spilled on this passage trying to sort out the loves with which Jesus inquired of Peter. For he changes the Greek word in there. We're not going to deal with that this morning. It's an interesting study, perhaps sometimes way more of it is made than may have been intended. What I want to look at is, why did Jesus take him through all that? Because the point of the story was not so much to ask Peter about his love, that was the means, but the end of the story was to restore Peter to service. Peter, likely, believed that because of his denial, he was done as far as God was concerned. He'd blown it too far. The critical issue of John's account here is that Jesus was not done with Peter. When Peter left the courtyard the night of Christ's trial, he was crying. When Peter left the beach after breakfast, he was caring for God's people. And the book of Acts records the incredible impact. There are two things about this account that bear special attention. One was the way that Jesus had the disciples go from no fish to full nets. There was an account early in the Gospels when Jesus was first calling them to come after him, that they experienced a similar kind of event. You may remember that. The disciples had come in. They were already cleaning and mending their nets when they meet Jesus. And he said, well, guys, how did it go? That was a familiar question. And he sent them back out for a great catch of fish. And on that occasion, Peter returned to the shore and he said to him, get away from me. That is, Peter had encountered the power of God in a way that unnerved him. At the end of that account, however, Jesus looked at Peter and said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I suppose it's just a coincidence because we put the numbers in, but that happened to be Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. Now we're in John chapter 21, verse 19, and Jesus repeats some very familiar words. Follow me. Personally, I don't think that connection was lost to Peter. The resurrection brings restoration to those who have failed or faltered. It takes our disappointments, our failures, our regressions, our self-centeredness, our discouragements, our defeats, whatever words you want to use to describe the downside of life. When they come face to face with the resurrection of Jesus, they face the possibility and, if we trust Him, the reality of restoration. Most of the time when I'm gathered with a group of people of this size or larger, there's a fair chance that somebody sitting in the room is in the midst of feeling kind of under the pile. Their failures are looking them in the face. When they look in the mirror, they don't see first the righteousness of Christ. They see the ugliness of self. They are smitten with the foibles and failures of their humanity. They recognize they have messed up. And perhaps there's somebody in here this morning that feels that way. Don't get too fast on the trigger. Sometimes we suppose what isn't actually the case. It would appear that Peter supposed he was washed up as a follower of Jesus, so he was going back to the other thing he knew, that was fishing. And Jesus met him where he was and said, come on, Peter. That failure wasn't fatal and it wasn't final. I still have children that need to be cared for. I still have sheep that need a human shepherd. And I can be their divine shepherd. As I return to the Father, I'm on your side, but I need hands and feet to shepherd them on the earth. And I want you to be a part of that. God is never done with those who will return to Him. It matters not how far we have wandered. When we come back, He receives and He restores. And I can tell you, I know the joy of restoration. I know it personally, but I've walked through it with many, many people over too many years of ministry. But I have also walked through the pain and the ugliness of those who choose to live without it, who believe they're past it, who decide they just won't reach out for it. And if you happen to be waffling on that point this morning, I don't know how to gain your attention and to say, you don't have to stay there. The resurrection joy of Peter was a joy of restoration, and it is a restoration that other scriptures tell us is available to every one of us. The resurrection joy of Mary was the hope that we can have in the midst of grief and suffering. And then thirdly, we're going to take a quick look at Thomas this morning, who points us to the resurrection joy of doubt that can be overcome. So profound was Thomas' initial response to the message that Jesus was risen that his name now has become, hundreds of years later, a moniker for doubting. How often do you hear doubting Thomas? You don't hear doubting Fred, doubting Dale, doubting George. You hear of doubting Thomas. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples, they were in a safe house, hidden away for fear of the Jews, in an upper room. But Thomas somehow missed the meeting, didn't get the memo. His phone was turned off and the text didn't drop in. But he returned. And when he returned, he found the room very different than he had expected, for there was quite a buzz there with all of those present having seen the risen Christ and jubilant to tell him about it. Thomas was a twin, and he was going to need a double confirmation before he was going to believe. The joke would not be on him had they contrived this to mess with his head. He wasn't biting, and so he makes a very forceful statement about it. Back to John chapter 20, we'll pick up the text in verse 25. Unless I see his hand, in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and I plunge my finger into that place, and I put my hand into his side that had been pierced, I will not believe. I find it very interesting that Jesus lets Thomas stew in this unbelief for several days. Sometimes I think we get caught up when a family or friend or person we encounter expresses doubt in something about God and their relationship with Him. We kind of feel driven to, like, we've got to answer their question, we've got to resolve it, we've got to fix it, and we've got to do it now. If you've ever felt that way, can I take you off the hook a little bit this morning? Because if Jesus wasn't that driven, then I don't think I have to be either. So the text says, picking it up in verse 26, after 8 days, I told the group at the pier this morning, I would love to have a transcript of the brain activity of Thomas over those 8 days. How many times had he said to himself, I will not believe? What was the dialogue like with the other disciples as they continued to hang out in that room? And Jesus just let him marinate in his unbelief. But after 8 days, they were again in their room, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst and said, fire it up, guys! Oh, sorry. Peace. It probably was a little bit frightening, even though they'd experienced once before, to just have Christ appear in the room. And for all of the other things he could have done or could have said, what John records for us is that he immediately turned to Thomas, the one who had missed the prior encounter. And he says to him, Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and thrust it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe. You think this is what you need, Tom? Okay, here I am. It's right in front of you. You can see it. You can touch it. You said you wouldn't believe until your finger went in the hole, then put it in the hole. And you won't believe until your hand goes inside that gash in my side, then put it in the gash and give up your unbelief. As far as I can see in the scriptures, Thomas never touched Jesus. He just said, I got it. Modern paraphrase. My Lord and my God. And then Jesus had one more lesson for him that was especially for us who would come after him. He said to him, Amen, oh, Tom, it's a great thing that you have seen and now believe. But it is a greater thing. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Jesus gave him a convincing proof, and he had his aha moment. I think sometimes we wish that Jesus would actually walk into our room and that he would stick those hands out there and he would open up his robe and he would say, okay, you got questions about me? Do you doubt that I really love you? Do you think maybe I really didn't mean this? I really didn't do this? Then here it is. Take your finger and stick it in my hand. Take your hand and stick it in my side. And we think that if he would do that, we would be more believing. The truth is, God has given us a preserved word. He has recorded for us a proof that is as profound as his standing in front of us with hands inside exposed. And if we will believe the one, we can believe the other. And if we reject the one, we will likely reject the other. So what you going to do when doubt comes for you? What you going to do when it walks into your mind, it walks into your heart? Will you cling to the words of Jesus? Will you accept what God has revealed to us? Or will you hang out with the Thomas types, demanding some other form of evidence before you will say, I think he meant what he said. I think he actually did what he done. And I think he's actually going to finish what he started. Maybe there's somebody in the room today that wrestles with doubts. They may be doubts about yourself. They may be doubts about me. They may be doubts about other people. But ultimately, they may be doubts about God. And oftentimes, those doubts about God happen out of the source of a context or circumstance of life. And we look at that circumstance, and somehow our mind wants to tell us, if God was really who he said he was or had done what he's done, then I wouldn't have to go through this knothole. And because I had to go through this knothole, I'm not trusting him anymore. And this morning I would ask you to challenge that. I understand it. Pain and suffering are deep and they are real. But the truth of the matter is, Christ himself went through a greater knothole than anyone we will ever experience. And the book of Hebrews tells us, because he did, he is now for us a faithful high priest who understands our weakness and who intercedes for us before the throne of the Father. If you wrestle with doubts, I would encourage you not to let them just stay. Take them head on. Meet with someone. I'd be happy to, but I may not be your choice, and that's okay. But meet with someone who will listen to you, who will talk it through with you, and who will help understand that Christ has come to meet you in the midst of that doubt and to overcome it. There's a final challenge that we face in walking into resurrection joy, and I'm just kind of going to jump there as a conclusion. And that challenge is the challenge of indifference. That not so much that we reject, not so much that we've decided I just don't want anything to do with God or God must not want anything to do with me. It's just that we get caught up in life and it goes by us and Not that important. New Testament scholar and author N.T. Wright retells a story of an archbishop. He's a Brit, who was listening to confession from three teenage boys. Now, we don't practice confession to another human being because we believe the New Testament says we can take those confessions directly to God. I have theological reasons for this, but this story gives me a very practical one. The three boys were really not into this, but they thought they would have some fun with the archbishop. So they made up a list of all kinds of great and grievous sins that they had not actually committed, but which they went into the booth to confess. Well, one by one, the boys came in, and the archbishop, being a fairly sharp tool, recognized right away that they had not done all of the things that were coming out of their mouth. So he began to play along with them for a moment, and he let the two boys come, the first two come, and then they left and ran out of the church, and he could hear them joking and laughing as they left the place of confession. The third boy came in and sat down, and the archbishop says, "I devoted my attention and I listened very carefully to what he said. I pretended, if you will, that I believed he had done all of the things to which he was confessing." And recognizing that he was hoping to hop up and run out gleefully with the other boys, I stopped him. And I said, "Now that you have confessed these things, I'm going to ask something of you to demonstrate your repentance. I want you to walk from this place to the very front of the church. And on the left-hand side, there is hanging there a picture of Jesus on the cross. I want you to stand in front of that picture and I want you to say something. I want you to look at the picture and I want you to say, 'You did that for me and I really don't care that much.' And I want you to do it three times." Well, surprisingly, the boy actually did it. So he walked to the front and the archbishop could hear him. He said it the first time, "You did all of that for me, and I really don't care that much." He paused. He said it the second time, "You did all that for me, and I really don't care that much." And then all he heard were some muffled sobs. The young man couldn't even get it out the third time. And he says, "The reason I know this story is that I was the third boy." There is something about the cross, something about seeing Jesus in his sacrifice, and for this day, also, knowing the power of his resurrection, and then just living life as if we were proverbially saying, "You did all that for me, and I just don't care that much." That digs very deeply into our hearts. For when we come face to face with what Christ has done, God will grip our heart. And we will recognize that that is a grip of love. A grip that says, "I did this for you because I love you that much. I did this for you because I want you to be my son or to be my daughter." And this is the final word to which I testify to you this morning of the resurrection. You cannot discover the joy of the resurrection until you come face to face with the cross. It's nice to talk about the positive, joyful stuff, but the positive, joyful stuff was the result of the sin of the world that put our Savior on that timber. And it was his mercy, love, and grace that held him there, not the nails of Roman crucifiers. Jesus said, I will lay down my life and I will take it up again. No one takes it from me. It was a voluntary choice that he made for you and me, and God gave the stamp of approval when he called him forth out of that tomb, and he rose, he appeared, and then he ascended back to the Father where he waits to come for us. Now, folks, if you want resurrection joy, you can walk out of here today knowing and experiencing it. You can let it be applied to the grief and the sorrow in your heart. You can let it restore you if you've wandered and faltered. And you can let it become your very life if you will embrace it. But God is a gentleman. He doesn't drive himself upon anyone who will not receive him. So it is possible that we could leave the room in indifference. It is possible that we could leave the room unchanged. Or we could join with the Apostle Paul, who in the book that we're studying on a regular basis here makes this announcement, I have counted, reckoned to be, everything that I once thought was valuable to be nothing but rubbish, for this one goal, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And I hope you walk out today knowing that power in your life. If you don't, if you have questions about it, we'd love to talk with you. There's yellow cards in the pews there in front of you. I'd love to have you fill one of those out, throw it on the communion, well, set it on the communion table here as you leave, hand it to an usher on your way out. Let us know that you were here. If you want a further contact, there's a place to mark that on the back. You can leave a phone, an email, and we will get in touch with you. If you got a worship folder this morning, there's information on the back. You can find us online. You can find our phone number there and call. The greatest tragedy would be that we come in indifferent and rejecting. We have the opportunity to meet the risen Christ, and we turn and walk away. So, Lord, I pray that you would do your work in our hearts this morning. Each of us in a different place, each of us needing a fresh touch of your grace and resurrection power. Where we have need this morning, Father, may we willingly surrender to you. May we cry out to you, my Lord and my God, and give you the rightful mastery of our lives. And thank you for the blessing that when we do, we live in the joy of resurrection. And we look forward, Lord, to when Jesus returns. May it be soon. In his saving name we pray. Amen.